In the book of Revelation, we are told of seven letters Jesus wrote to churches in what was then Asia Minor, an area now known as the country of Turkey. Located about 30 miles south of Thyatira was the city of Sardis. The city was located at the crossroads of some of the most important roads in Asia. This location made it one of the world's great trading centers and contributed to its great wealth. In fact, the first coinage ever to be minted in Asia was minted in Sardis. Some have said that Sardis was the place where modern money was born. Most noticeable in Sardis was the Acropolis, which rose about 800 feet above the north section of the city. It was protected by rock walls, which were nearly vertical, except on the south side. This made it a fortress that provided protection from invading armies. Only twice was it ever captured, though attacks on it were frequent. Each time it was captured, it was because guards had fallen asleep, leaving the city vulnerable to attack. This memory would be important to the church where Jesus instructed John to write, "Wake up! But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." As with other cities, Sardis contained many temples to the gods it worshipped. In fact, Sardis had a temple to Diana that equaled the size of the famous temple of Artemis in Ephesus. However, the temple at Sardis was never finished. The city of Sardis was for many years wealthy beyond imagination, but this wealth also led to its downfall. The people became self-indulgent and self-satisfied. Its citizens were known for combining wild sexual orgies with their worship of heathen gods. One historian summed up ancient Sardis this way: "No city in the whole province of Asia had a more splendid history than Sardis. No city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis. Its history was the exact opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna was dead and yet lived. Sardis lived and was dead." While the church in Sardis seemed healthy on the outside, on the inside she was dead. The church had become like the city in which she resided. The church, which was once vibrant and effective, had become lazy and ineffective. Impressed with her past, the church was not alert to face the challenges of the present or the future. It was to this church that Jesus wrote, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Twice in their glorious history, they were conquered by two nations and conquered exactly the same way. And so Croesus, who was the king of Lydia, this would have been in the area right here, Sardis, he initiated attack against Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if you're reading in the book of Daniel, you'll know which Cyrus it is. This is the very same one. And what happened was, is he was soundly defeated. So Croesus returned back to Sardis, and he regrouped and rebuilt his army on top of the mound. And if you notice the video, there is the new city and the old city. The old city was the one that was up on an Acropolis. And he felt totally, completely safe as Cyrus the Persian came and made an attack against him. Well, what they did is he went to bed one night, and when he got up in the morning, he had found that some of the soldiers from Cyrus's army had scaled the wall on the backside of the Acropolis or the city because there was no one there watching. So they would watch one side of the city, and they didn't watch the other two sides, and so they would have scaled this wall of about 1,500 feet trying to break into the older city of Sardis. In a few years later, 195, Antiochus the Great, which you probably are familiar with, also came and sieged the city of Sardis. And while he was there, the people said the very same thing, that no one can ever step through our gates. And Antiochus the Great hired a local mountain climber, believe it or not. And the mountain climber showed him the way to get up into the city. And what happened was is there were no soldiers watching the backside of the city again, and the city fell over again. And so let's listen to the message as the Lord speaks to the church, and he tells them that they're very much like their city. They have a past, but they have no present, and they certainly have a bad future. And to the angel, the messenger, it is the elder, the pastor of the church of Sardis, right? And I'm going to stop right here, even before I go any further, because I believe that in this church, the messengers, the angels, the local pastors are more accountable, more guilty for what happens here than perhaps in some of the other churches. So you think about that. In this one, they're uniquely held accountable. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We were told that they were the pastors in chapter 1. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. The word there is gregarious, and we get our word Greg from it. It means to be alive, be alert, be watching as a soldier would. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or whole before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, then I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour that I will come to you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes is victorious, shall be clothed in white garments, and I would never blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this morning, for the opportunity that we have to look into this fourth of the seven of the churches. We know that you care about churches, individual specific churches, and you walk and are in the midst of those churches, and you observe us today. And we want to learn from your truth the things that you've noticed and have pointed out to the other churches, and that you would apply to us even here now. May we learn this lesson today in a special way, a particularly good way, as we listen to what it is that they need to do and what we should either start doing or continue to do, so that we would not be a church which dies, which is dead, but which is totally alive and bringing you the glory that you deserve as sovereign Lord over your churches. Pray that your Spirit would even be working now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To come to the book of Revelation and look at the seven churches, I really struggled trying to find the proper name to give to this church. People have called it the nearly dead church or the dying church. Others have referred to it with things like the complacent church, the church that has lost the message, it's lost its gospel. And so you can decide which title that you would like to give for it. I'm going to call it the nearly dead church. And the reason that it's nearly dead is just one simple truth. And I'll explain it when we get down in the middle of the text, but it's always good to know where you're going, isn't it? The reason that this church is nearly dead is they've lost the gospel. That's it. And I'll explain to you how I figured that out or how that really comes out of the text. But they did. They've lost the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you aren't preaching the message of the good news of Jesus, then whatever good works you do, however busy you are, however successful you are on the outside, then that church is dead or dying. And perhaps there, as Jesus said, there's a few people there that still have the message. They are still saved. They are uniquely responsible to begin to tell the others within the assembly, within the church, what the message is. They need to wake up, look around, and remind others, why are we a church? We are a church because we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so, thinking about this church, a couple of pictures just to help you be reminded or remember what's going on. These were a couple of really interesting churches that had a great past, but have no present, and certainly they have no future. Now, what was not spelled out in this account was they have a past and they have no present, Jesus says. He doesn't tell them what their future is. All he says is, if you don't get it right, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. Remember the times that Jesus referred to that. And what will happen is they won't go to heaven. They won't walk with Jesus in white. They won't have all of the truths that are promised for God's people. Instead, they will be cast out into outer darkness. So let's try and understand this church for a time this morning. The church that is nearly dead, the nearly dead church, the church that is complacent, or the church that has lost its gospel, perhaps the church that is into good works and is doing many good things but really has no life at all. And if, as you're comparing this church with the previous ones that we've looked at, the previous four, one of the things that you could ask yourself is Jesus harsh? Is he very difficult on this church? And you'll notice as you read through the text that there is a sense in which Jesus is very compassionate towards these people. The previous one, when he was talking about some sin issues within the church, he made some very severe threats. For this church, he tells them, remember and repent and go back and do the first works and take hold of that which you heard in the very beginning. Otherwise, I will come to you as a thief in the night. And this, the message that I would draw out from that is simply this. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus, you're into good religious works, or you've done many good things, but if there's no life on the inside, then Jesus comes to you in the same way and says, be ready, get ready to trust in the Lord before it is too late. So what is this church? Well, it is a church with a past but with no present, a lot of activity but no real works. It is church living off of its past works. And frankly, I think that even many Christians today can fall into that category. We can think of what we used to do and how we used to serve the Lord. Or for me, on June 7th, 1967, I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I asked him to come into my life. Not that the coming in is the saving part, but I asked him for forgiveness. I believe that he died on the cross, and I said, Lord Jesus, you know, please save me. And he did. And so, you know, one of the things I hang on to is I remember that day. I remember when I got saved and when I believed in Jesus. But if all I did was to look back on that 43, 44 years ago, whenever that was, it gets longer all the time, and think, I know that I'm a believer because I was born, that's like saying, I know I'm alive because I have a birth certificate. It doesn't prove it. How do you know that you're alive? Well, if there is a heartbeat. How do you know that a church is alive or that an individual is saved as an individual or corporately? Well, is there life today? If the triage department from the local ambulance came, would they triage you and say, this is one that's already gone, or this is one that deserves some special and immediate attention this morning? And so here's what we want to say, that this is a church because it has a past and it has no present, because it's a church living off its past works, this church has no problems. There are no issues in the church. They're not being persecuted, even though they lived in a pagan culture. There is no animosity. There's no hostility between them and the church, and the reason is rather obvious. Paul said it like this, and all those who desire to live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. And so if you are a believer and you don't desire to live godly, you don't put an effort into that, you will find that people will come to tolerate you. If you don't bother them, if you're not a burr in their saddle, if you're not an irritant to them, then they won't be an irritant to you. And so this is a church that lived in relative peace and relative ease, thought it was doing great because they had they probably had a plaque of this great saint on the wall who lived there 50 years earlier and did all these great things, and they forgot that what is important is that they are alive right now. So let's look at the Lord Christ as he speaks to them. Again, remember this vision over here, this artist painting, if you will, artistic rendering. This is the only picture of Jesus in the Bible where we're given a description of what he looks like. And so there he has the seven stars, and he has the seven lampstands around him, and that would have been referring either to the churches or perhaps even to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, perhaps his perfection or maybe even his works along the way. And Jesus is going to speak to the church. Now, as he speaks to the church, he says that he holds the seven spirits. And secondly, he's going to say right along with it that he holds the seven stars. And there's a message that plays out of this as the speaker Christ addresses this church. And he says he has the seven spirits and the seven stars. It is simply this: if you want to have life, what is the source of life within a church? What is the source of life within an individual? And it is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives life. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that no one can see where the Spirit comes and where the Spirit goes. It's like the wind, but you can see the activity. You can't see wind in the room, but if I were to blow or a window were to come open and the wind blow, you would see the curtain move. In the same way, you don't see the Spirit in the life of a person, but you see his effects. And the effects of the Spirit in the life of a person would be a Christian character, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, faith, all of the fruits of the Spirit, whatnot, have to be there in some degree if the Spirit is working. And so when Jesus says that he's the one who holds the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, sevenfold Spirit, then he's saying, this is the problem. You've not allowed the Spirit to be working. You're not born again. I remember talking with a minister several years ago in another town, and he had a very difficult business meeting. He came to me after the meeting, and he said, all of my people act like unbelievers. And I didn't give him any response back, but I knew this church, most of them, rather well. And I would have said, most of them don't know the gospel. And the reason that they're probably acting like unbelievers is they've probably, most likely, many of them have never trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The second thing that this Christ, the vision of Christ that we've received, is holding is he's holding the pastors, the angels, in his hand. And the reason I think he's doing that is because they're the ones who are accountable to preach the gospel so that the Holy Spirit will be active within the life of the church. And so they're part of the problem, I'm going to say. And secondly, I think that they're also a part of the solution. And in fact, when Jesus says to the church, there's a few of you who are still alive, you've still got a little bit of a pulse, a little bit of a heartbeat, it's likely that it would have been one of the ministers or one of the Sunday school teachers or one of the persons who remembered the glory days that came in the past. And so what's the point? Well, they are a church without the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, you want them? You want to see the Spirit's power? Then here it is. I have it. I'm in the midst of your church. And if you want to be alive again, awake again, then you need to return back to the ministry of the Spirit, that all that we do in the church is done through the power of the Spirit. If it's done in the flesh, no matter what it is, it's of no value whatsoever, not at all. So if that's the speaker, then what's the problem? Well, he says the problem is that you are dead. He doesn't say that they don't do any works. Notice what he says about their works. I know your works, that they are not perfect before me. In fact, the fact that they're not perfect is suggesting that they're busy, but their works are being done in the flesh, not through the Spirit, whatnot. And so they're doing works without faith, because they don't have faith. And instead of doing works by faith, really what's going on is they're doing them meritoriously, which is what typically a church would do that loses the gospel. What does the Lord think about our good works? Well, in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 6, when the Lord talks about good works, he says they're like filthy rags. The very best that we could ever do and present to the Lord on our own, done with our own initiative, without being done by faith or being done through the work of the Holy Spirit, are to him as filthy rags. And they are the worst kind of rags that a person could imagine. I just want you to reflect through that. There's a simple story that I often like to tell. Imagine that you were traveling in the Middle Ages to see a king, and he was going to give you bestow upon you a special reward, an honor. He's going to give you 40 acres of land because you had done something very special for the kingdom. And in the process, you wanted to show your thanks to the king for showing his thanks to you. And so you're going to give him a gift in appreciation of his gift to you, instead of just receiving that gift. And so you collect a couple of dozen eggs, and you head out across, you know, you're going through Brussels, and then you come towards wherever the castle is, and you come to the king after about 3 weeks traveling during the summer. And he bestows upon you this great gift, and you say, "Oh, thank you, mighty king. I'm so grateful for your gift. Here's a gift I'd like to give to you." Not only does he not want to receive this gift from you because it diminishes his gift, in other words, if you just can't receive from the king a gift, you are insulting him. As he opens up the box and looks at the gift that you brought to him, the eggs are broken, the eggs are rotten, and they smell like sulfur. And so the very best the person had is an insult and obnoxious to the king. The very best that we can ever do for the Lord, if we try and gain our way to heaven, try and do good things to be saved, as the Lord looks at them, we look at them as, "That was pretty good, wasn't it?" And he looks down and he says, "You know what? That's an insult on what Jesus did on the cross. That is rejecting the goodness of my heart. That's rejecting the provision that I've made for you. And in fact, the more that you try and heap on, the worse that it becomes for you." It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. "To the one who works is not reckoned grace, but debt." And so the more I work, the further behind I get in my accountability before the Lord. And so their problem is that they're almost dead. There's a few alive, but they are doing works without faith. Excuse me. They have a reputation that they are alive, but Jesus says, "You're living on your name. You're living on the past. You're living on your reputation, but you've forgotten that you're not alive today." And so he wants them really to move forward. In fact, he says it kind of this: "For all practical purposes, you're already gone." So he challenges them that they would move forward. You know, this reminds me of one group of people in the New Testament. The group of people that this group kind of reminds me of would have been the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. They were the ones who lived off their glorious history. They did have a glorious history. They were faithful to the law. They were those who had fought for truth. They had died. They had given their lives, many of them, for honoring God's truth along the way. And as the years went on, they got further and further away from what they had done. They got more into the legalism and whatnot. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear to be beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." Matthew 23, verse 27. And so as people drove by the First Baptist Church of Sardis, or first whatever kind of church, I don't know what its name would have been, First Bible Church of Sardis, whatever, they would have said, "That church looks pretty nice." But as Jesus was coming to attend his church and would have walked through the doors or would have come into the church, what looked glorious and great to the locals would have looked hideous and horrible to Jesus. And so our challenge is to listen to the solution this morning. Here it is. The first thing he says to them is, "Wake up." I'm going to have five different things that are listed here on the side of the panel, because there are five commands that come out of the text that are very important for us this morning. And the first one is the word Greek, "wake up." In the original language, Greek, it's literally gregario. Be gregarious. We think of people who are like that. It means to be woken up, to be watchful, to be alert. It's used in many different contexts throughout the Bible. Jesus talks about it when he's talking about his coming. He says, "Watch, for you don't know what hour your master will come," that the Lord will come. Paul talked about it when he talked about those who had gone into the grave. He says, whether we're alive or asleep, whether we're awake or not awake, when the Lord comes, if we know him as our Savior, then we will go to be with him. Jesus said, used this word when he talked to the disciples in the garden. He says, be gregarious, wake up, lest you fall into temptation. And he talks about his disciples when they're falling into sleep. And so this idea of waking up may refer to those who aren't saved, aren't born again, to becoming born again. It may apply to those who are born again, that they've fallen into the stupor of complacency along the way. But whatever it is, he wants them to be watchful, because just as the city was taken twice in exactly the same manner when a couple soldiers fell asleep. So as long as we are asleep in this regard, then we are dangerous and we are ready to fall even as a church. Second part of the solution is, not only does he say to wake up, but he says to shape up. And the word for shape up here is literally a word that means to stand. It's a military term. It's used when a group of people would stand together, soldiers, and they would fight against a foe. It's used in theological context where he tells people to stand or to be established or to gain some strength along the way. And frankly, that's what he's doing. He's like, he's found with the last person, and he's giving them a slap on both sides of the cheek. He's breaking out the smelling salts, and he's saying, it's time to stand up, wake up, and do something. And maybe this morning, not to rush by this too quickly, maybe this is you. Maybe in a setting where you are, maybe in this church or in other settings where you find yourself, the Lord is saying, take a whiff of the smelling salts, because there are people around you who need you to come back to life, who need you to be watchful, who need you to respond to the truth, because their lives depend upon it. Just as a soldier who sleeps endangers those around him, so a believer who sleeps or is not alert endangers the spiritual lives of those who are in his presence. Second thing is, after to wake up, is to shake up or be strengthened. Third thing that he says is to size up, and I just use the word size up because the word is remember. And what he's telling them to remember is not just what was, but remember what should be. In other words, look at your situation with reality. So as you wake up and as you strengthen the things that remain, then you need to remember. And this is where we get to the truth that I really want to make as clear as I can. And it is simply this. What he's saying here is you have abandoned the gospel itself. You have lost the message. And you say, well, he doesn't use the word gospel here. He doesn't use the word trust in Jesus as your Savior. But I just want to show you how we know that that's true. When he says, look at verse 2, Revelation 3 and verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I found your works not perfect. The word is whole there. Remember from how you received. Now notice the verbs that he uses here. Remember what you received and heard and hold fast and repent. You see, in those four commands that are listed here, remember the things which you heard and you received and hold fast to them and repent. That is a description of how we respond to the gospel itself. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in fact, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me, you'll see that the point is so obvious and so clear that, you know, anyone should have recognized it. When he's talking about the gospel message, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is the gospel? Well, objectively, if you want to say the brute facts of the gospel, is that Jesus died and that Jesus was buried and that Jesus rose again according to the scriptures. But if I know that Jesus died and Jesus was buried and that Jesus rose again according to the scriptures, am I on my way to heaven? The answer is not in the least, not at all, because Satan knows that Jesus died, and Satan knows, in fact, he had a part in it. Satan knows that Jesus was buried, and Satan knows that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so he's going to take those truths, and he's going to say, here's the difference between a person who knows the gospel and a person who has the gospel, or has received the gospel. So let's listen to three verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel from which I preached. There's number one, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. That's a present tense verb there. If you hold fast, which I preach unless, I'm sorry, let me read verse 2 again. By which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And so he's saying that there is a belief that is less than a saving faith. And a belief that is a less than saving faith kind of a belief, that is a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge, is a belief which after you heard it, you didn't receive it. After you received it, you didn't stand in it. After you, if you are standing in it, it's not continuing to save you and you're not holding fast. Now listen again to what he says in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 3. I want to read that. Remember therefore what you have. Notice what's the word? Received. That's what the gospel message is. Excuse me. It is a message to be received. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And how you have received and heard. Paul says, I preached the message to you. Remember that? So there it is again. He's talking to them about what they initially responded to when they were given the good news. And hold fast. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 also. It is a gospel to hold fast to. So it's a message that is to be preached and heard. Heard and received and stood in and hold fast and then repent, or else I will come to you as a thief in the night. And so the long and the short, the clear reality is simply this. He says, you guys used to have the gospel. You used to know what it was to believe and to trust, but you've got so excited about good works and all of the other things that you do that you forgot about it. And so the remember is to remember, did you ever hear the gospel? Have you ever heard, folks, Jesus died on a cross for you, and he died that you could be forgiven? You would say, oh, yeah, I've heard that. Well, then secondly, are you trusting in it? Have you received it? By receiving, I mean that you call on Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you stand in him. You say, you know what? I could be standing on my good works, or I could be standing on my family's name, or I could be standing on tradition, or I could choose to stand alone on Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here, that they need to stand alone in him. And so there is the message very clearly given that they need to listen to and remember what they heard in the past. Number four, if you heard it, then hold fast to it. Take up. Wake up, shake up, size up, and then take up. And that's the idea of picking it up and having ownership of it. And you will do that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Once you hear the good news of what he's done for you, you're going to take it as your own. And that's really the point of what Jesus is saying here and what Paul is saying in Corinthians, that message to those who are saved is precious. We sang the song this morning about the cross of Christ, and it talked about him becoming ours and ours his, and how that message is precious to us. It's always precious to those who are Jesus's. The last part of the solution this morning, we wake up, we look around if we have life in us, we offer smelling salts to others who are nearby and help them along the way, we strengthen the things that remain, we shape up, we size up and remember, we take up, and I think that means to hold fast to the truth, and then he says repent. And the message of repentance is all throughout the scripture. Do I always have to say repent when I'm telling people to go to heaven? I don't have to use the word, but I have to tell them this is what the Bible says, that you must turn from your sins and turn to the Lord. It isn't just that you receive salvation now, and then in the future Jesus becomes your Lord. He is your Lord. And because he is your Lord, then the first issue is you need to repent. Paul said it like this, I preached faith towards God and repentance towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope I didn't get those two backwards. It's been a while since I've read that. But it was faith and repentance was the message that he always preached as he came to one another. And so the solution is, we'd say today, get saved. Trust Jesus. Be born again. Make sure that your church is based on the gospel message. And if you do, what's going to happen? Well, the promise, there are three of them that are listed in the text. And as I say and focus on the promises, again, let me remind you that you could have expected that Jesus would come down with a club on these folks, as I think he frankly did on the previous church. He's hard on them. I'm coming, and I'm going to kill your children, he says, and you're going to be in trouble, and anybody who commits immorality is going to suffer along with you, and I'm going to take personal credit for it, basically he was saying. But here he says, you know what, if you would just listen, if you would just respond, if you would come to the truth, there are three things that will happen to you as an overcomer. First thing I want to do, when he says to him who overcomes, he makes a promise, I want to define again an overcomer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, frankly define for us what an overcomer is. Because in all of the churches, all seven of them, he talks about the victor, the one who overcomes, and every Christian is a victor. Every Christian must be a victor. Now, we're all on the winning team. Some of us are better warriors than others. Some of us are better at what we do than others, but every Christian will be, in one sense, a victor or another, because if there's no victory, there's no repentance. If there's no repentance, then there is no faith. Now, you should be looking, or at least listening, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who is born of God loves him who is begotten by him. And so we will love God, we will love Jesus, and we'll love his brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, once you're a believer, the commands of God are not an irritant to you. Oh, I have to be good again. I have to be holy again. I have to do these things. They become precious to you. Now, with that in mind, notice what he says, and whatever. Now, notice it's not a whoever. And the reason I think it's a whoever, I think he's going back a step. If any person was born again, this would what happened. But if this battery were born again, it would do the same thing. If this remote were born again, it would do the same thing. Anything that has the life of God in it would do what? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So every Christian, if they have faith, is born of God, and everyone who is born of God is one who is a victor. And so to the victors, those who are saved, those who are born again, here's what he promises. The first promise is walking with Christ in white robes. He says he's going to give them a white robe. Now, the white robe would have referred to one of the togas that people in Roman cultures used to use, and they would have referred to either purity or to dignity or to glory or to victory. All throughout the Bible, the scriptures, when it talks about a white robe, there's an interesting thing that always occurs. An angel, when he shows up, guess what he's dressed in? A white robe. When Jesus is transfigured before them in Matthew chapter 17, he's dressed in a white robe. When Jesus says that you're going to walk with me in the future, you're going to be dressed in white robes. When Jesus comes back in heaven, from heaven in Revelation chapter 19, he's going to come back with a white robe and lightning as close as white as clothing. When the 24 elders in Revelation 4 are standing before the throne, they have white robes. When the souls of the martyrs are under the altar, listen to what they look at. This would be the only one I read. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then, here's the answer to their prayer. Then a white robe was given to each of them. So they're anxious. We have been martyred. We have been mistreated. We want justice to be brought forth. We need this justice. And he gives them a robe. And the robe is a comfort and a reminder that you're victors. You've won. You're going to be gloriously arrayed, and I've got it all under control. And so when Jesus comes along, he says, if you would wake up, if you would repent, if you would receive the gospel message, you can know that you will have a white robe, and we're going to walk together. He will walk with me in white. It's such an encouragement, such an advantage that we would think through that and say, that's exactly what I want. Whatever defilements I go through in this life and the challenges that are there, I want to look forward to the day that I can walk with Jesus in white, with the robe of his righteousness, standing with him, having him talk with me and me talk with him, and have nothing to be ashamed of before Christ. The second promise that comes along with it is simply this. The second promise is that he says your name will not be erased from the book of life. I'd like for you to read that for just a second. We have to focus on that because many people have spent a lot of ink asking the question, if Jesus says that I would not, verse 5, Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in a white garment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. People have said, well, it sounds like you could lose your salvation there. That perhaps if you don't do the things that the Lord wants you to do here, that he's going to take your name and scratch it out. Now, there's a history behind that is so awesome. In John's day, when this book was being written, and in this church and in other churches of Asia Minor, the kings and their noblemen always kept a register of the people within the city. So they kept a list of the people there and the honors given to them. They kept a list of those who were exempt from taxes, those who had broken laws and things like that. Well, if you were a criminal and you reached the point where you should be executed, they didn't execute citizens, right? I mean, as a Roman citizen, citizen and a citizen of these towns. Paul even said that. Well, I'm a Roman citizen, so you can't execute me. So what they would do is they'd say, oh, wait, you know, Ralph is a citizen. Just a minute. Get out there. Erase. So the word for erase here literally is the word anoint out. And so it must have meant that they used some kind of paint or they scraped it. I don't know. And so they would erase his name from the roll, and then they go back to the court and say, now, Ralph is ready to be sentenced. Is he a citizen? The clerk says that Ralph is not a citizen of our city. Well, then I sentence him to death this afternoon. And so the removal or the erasure of his name from the roll meant that he was liable for punishment. And so that's typically what a person would do, would happen to them if they were a criminal. And so is Jesus saying, therefore, that if you sin badly enough that you're going to be erased, that he's going to blot out or literally anoint out your name from the midst here? Well, please forgive me for doing this, but it really helps just to show you what's going on here. This is the sentence as is placed in the original. And the third word over there, let me see if I can't find something that will allow me to point. The third word over right here literally is out, anoint, anoint out. And it says, I will not, no, I won't blot out the name of him who is written in the book of life. And in our language, we would say it's never polite to have two negatives. I would no, not, never do something. And so you might read it like this. Jesus is saying, I would not, and we would say ever, but really it would be never erase your name. And so here's the point, as Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know, you live in a city where people are pretty quick to blot out your name if you make mistakes or if you become a criminal. I want you to know that I would never, ever. And so he has the double negative there placed together. I would not ever even think of such a thing as blotting your name out from the book of life. And so rather than it being a warning against a possible loss, it is designed to be an encouragement that whatever other people do, whatever your local city might be doing, Jesus would never cast out those who are his. There are many descriptions of the book of life, and I guess I will leave those for another day. Perhaps that might even make a whole sermon, talk about the books that are listed in the scripture. I just want to get to the last of the promises for today. The last promise is simply this: I will confess your name before my Father who is in heaven. If we will take ownership of Jesus, if we will listen to the message and bring back life by trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you can be sure that he will know us. He won't blot us out of his book. And when we get to heaven, remember how Peter, when Peter was there denying the Lord, he said, I don't know the man. That won't happen. What will happen is, oh, look, there's Ralph. We'll use Ralph again. There he is. He's mine. Let him in because of what I have done for him. If we don't do it, what happens? Or I will come like a thief in the night. And that explains it all. That brings it all the way back down to the very end. What was he talking about here? Jesus talks about coming as a thief in the night, and those who don't know him are those who will be judged. And he says, if you don't respond to the message, if you don't remember, if you don't take hold, you don't repent, you don't come to life, then I'm coming, but I will come in a different fashion. And I would just make a couple of applications, and then we'll be done for this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning, and you know that you have eternal life. I trust that you do. The promise that Jesus gave, he would never blot out your name if you're saved, is tremendous. The call is to be gregarious. Be alert in your faith. Be watching for the Lord's coming. Pastor read that in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, that we are those who eagerly wait for his coming. That's what we should be doing. Why? Because we don't want to be a soldier who's asleep while the enemy comes. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in the message. Receive the message of Jesus today before the Lord comes again, because he is coming soon. You look around and you see the world around you and you think it's falling apart. And I think, man, the Lord's got to come. Maybe this week, maybe soon. But whenever he comes, make sure that he doesn't come to you like a thief in the night, but as the one who will come and know you by name. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here. If you're working it, Lord, in the heart of a person today and they're not born again, pray that you would help them to seek out perhaps advice from myself, counsel, and we could pray together. Or if they understand and just haven't done it, I pray that they would even now call upon your name, trust in you. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That they would look to you and live, as it says, that they would recognize Jesus died for my sin, that I might have life. Pray that they would do that in however you call them today. And Lord, as believers, pray that you'd help us not to be living on our past. Make sure that there's life today and that we're alert until you come again. Do your work. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.